We think of magic as tricks. Anthropology is the study of man, especially cultural characteristics, social relationships, customs, mythology, things of that nature. In anthropology, magic is defined as following a formula for doing things that are beyond one's personal powers. When an Indian places, or a Native American places, a fish in a hill to provide fertility to the soil, we call that science. The rotting fish provides chemicals to the soil to be used as nutriments by the corn. However, when a Zandi from Zaire, Africa, puts the juice of one of his medicine plants in a patch of corn to provide fertility, we call that magic. Although the Zandi has confidence in his procedure, the juice does not furnish the chemicals that the corn will need. And to say that, however, that the Indian is scientific and the Zandi is magical would be a mistake. The Indian is not relying on his knowledge of science when the fish is buried with the corn. Both of them, the Zandi as well as the Indian, are relying on a supernatural force to grow a good crop. But only the Indian's method will affect the corn. Another example of magic is seen in very old caves in Europe. The caves have pictures of wounded animals drawn on the walls, and archaeologists, or rather anthropologists, say these pictures are a magical attempt to achieve a successful hunt by first drawing the event. You might compare this to visualization techniques. The picture is supposed to produce what it shows because of an unseen tie between the drawn hunt and the real hunt. If the animal is shown wounded in the picture, they believe it will be wounded in the actual hunt. Any method for getting information about the future or knowledge about things otherwise hidden by reading life signs is called divination. Divining or divination is based on the assumption that all components of nature and life are connected together. Nothing is a matter of chance. Hidden information can be discovered either by omens or by oracles. Omens are things that are seen that are considered to be significant and meaningful. Omens are almost always related to events of nature. In many societies, the behavior of animals is seen as a warning or a blessing. For example, the people of central Borneo will not start to build a house without a positive omen from the birds. Their houses could be up to 400 yards long and take quite a long time to complete. Once the house is under construction, small boys are sent out to keep the birds away. If a negative omen were seen, the construction of the house would be stopped. Omens and oracles. Oracles give yes or no information. They require a manipulation or an experiment to get a particular answer. The Zandi, again, from Zaire, Africa, use several oracles, each to answer questions of differing importance. For simple problems, a Zandi will cut two sticks of different kinds of wood. Two little sticks. He'll use the sticks to poke a hole in the side of a termite mound. And when the swarming termites emerge, he'll speak to them and he asks his question and tells them to eat one stick if the answer is yes, eat the other stick if the answer is no. He puts the stick in the place in the hole and leaves it for the night. The next day, they're removed to see which sticks the termites ate. And the termite marks on these sticks are red, if you will, as either yes or no. For quick answers to everyday problems, a Zandi will use what's called a rubbing board. The rubbing board is a small wooden platform with a flat top about the size of a man's hand. The platform has a matching piece of wood that's pushed back and forth on the platform top. Juice or soft pulp from a certain fruit is placed between the two pieces of wood. And the properties of the wood and the juice produce a definite action. Either the upper piece of wood is will continue to glide smoothly over the platform, or it will quickly stick to it very tightly. When a Zandi wants to know how to handle an everyday problem, he asks it a question, and he tells it to either stick for a yes or slide for a no. In matters of great importance, the Zandi use an alkaloid poison called binge. They feed this poison to chickens, and it has the strange property of killing some chickens and leaving others unaffected. A Zandi will address the binge. He'll explain the whole problem in detail, the problem needs to be solved, and the binge is told to kill the chicken if the answer is correct, to let it live if the answer is not, and the binge is fed to the chicken. After several minutes, the chicken will either die a quick death or it will suffer no harm whatsoever. The decision reached through a binge oracle has the force of law, and it must be honored. We're going to talk about how God communicates with man. You may think I'm going a long way around that question. I submit to you that the majority of the religious world, Christendom, we may call it, the Christian religion, those who claim to follow the Bible and seek the teachings of Christ, that the majority of the religious world follows the principles of these very same philosophies in a claimed attempt to serve God. Now, I'm not suggesting that they go out and watch birds. I'm not suggesting that they use binge or they use a rubbing board. But it's not infrequent at all that they seek God's guidance apart from the written word in feelings, creeds, traditions, premonitions, promptings, signs, etc. For example, a simple internet search with the words "how to know when God is speaking to you" yields some interesting results. On the first page, just picking a couple that popped up, 5 ways to know God is speaking to you. That's found at beliefnet.com. 7 ways to distinguish God's voice from the circumstances of life. RonEdmondson.com. 6 ways to tell if God is speaking to you. MichaelBales.com. I selected that one. It was the first one in order. And I'm just going to read some excerpts, perhaps a little longer than I should, but trying to make the point here. He says, "Don't know how to tell if God is talking to you? It's a common problem. It's often hard to know for sure when I'm receiving a message from God, and when when I'm lending way too much credence to my own personal feelings." This little picture here is on the part of the article. "Not sure if I'm thinking or if God is talking to me." He goes on to say, "In this post, I'll lay out some time-tested criteria that Quakers and other Christians use to gain a better sense of whether a message in our lives is coming from God or from another source." He says, "Moral purity. The first test is that of moral purity. To carry out this test, just ask yourself honestly, this thing that you think God is telling you to do, would a loving, kind, fair person do that thing? If the answer is no, the message you're sensing may not be from a divine source." Patience. Another way to get a sense of whether the leading is from God is to see whether it is patient. Urgency is often a sign of the ego rather than the divine calling. So righteous people never encounter situations demanding urgency, I guess would be the implication there. He says, "Ask yourself, do I have to act on this right now? Is it possible for me to wait? Will this leading still be valid in a day, a week, a month?" A third way to test a leading is to examine it in the light of Scripture. Does your sense of God's call mesh with the broad witness of the Bible? This is a complicated matter because the Bible does not set out detailed instructions on every possible matter of discernment. Nevertheless, it's good to check whether the leading seems consistent with the general thrust of the biblical witness. Next, resonance with tradition. Of course, the Bible is best read and discerned together in community. The church community has produced tradition that can be helpful in evaluating possible divine promptings, and he continues. Unity is another thing that he suggests, and this is connected also with the church community. Is it unity with other things that people have experienced? The next one is the cross. This is the sixth one, and it's not what it seems. He says, one other traditional test for possible divine leadings is whether it crosses our own will. That is, does this leading go against the grain of your personality? Is it something you would like to do for your own reasons, or does it actively contradict your self-will? A leading that calls you to confront your fears and engage with people in situations you would normally avoid is more likely to be genuine. Then at the end of the article, he says, no guarantees! Exclamation mark. He says, I found these tests useful in my own discernment, but there is no silver bullet. All of them can be gamed or rigged by the ego, whether the individuals or the communities. However, by taking the time to test our sense of God's leading in these ways, it's more likely that we'll hear and respond in a way that brings us closer to God and blesses our life together. How about you? What ways have you found to tell the difference between your own ego and the will of God? Here's a book, Robert J. Watkins, How to Hear from God, How to Know When God is Talking to You. A book called How to Hear from God, and it's got a subtitle there by Joyce Meyer, well-known contemporary speaker. A portion of an editorial review by Publishers Weekly about this second book says, Joyce Meyer asserts that devout Christians can and do hear from God by dreams, visions, an audible voice, and what Meyer calls an inner witness that parallels the still small voice found mentioned in Scripture. She aims to encourage Christians to listen well, as she believes that very few followers of Christ ever fulfill God's perfect plan because they haven't perceived God's directives for their lives. I'm not dealing with whether or not God reveals himself, that is, his power, his orderliness, and so forth, in nature, for example. But you're not going to learn about Christ. You're not going to learn God's will on how to be saved. You're not going to learn God's will on sinful behaviors or on partaking of the Lord's Supper by watching the stars or talking to the trees. Somebody says, but Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his followers that they would be guided into all truth, that they would be shown things to come, etc. But just a cursory reading of the text that alludes to John chapters 13 through the end of John chapter 17 shows that Jesus made those promises only to the apostles. And a careful reading of Acts chapters 1 and 2 shows that it was only the apostles who received that promise, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But somebody says, well, others besides the apostles had the miraculous gifts. Yes, but a careful reading of Acts chapter 8 makes it clear that those gifts and abilities were given to others only by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet said, God speaking through the prophet, said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Man on his own cannot know the mind of God, cannot know the will of God. So how can we know the will of God? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is literally God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This tells us that the Bible is all we need for guidance in spiritual matters. The Bible is how God communicates his will to man today. It is sufficient. It is able to furnish us completely to every good work. And Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, that when we read it, we can understand it. He says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Then we ask the question, why all the different religious practices? Why all the varying doctrines and churches? Well, simply because man cannot be satisfied with God's plan. He wants to revise, he wants to update, he wants to popularize, he wants to water down what God has said. He wants to claim a special direct line to God. Not satisfied with what the Bible says, why bother reading the Bible if God is going to lead you without it? Therefore, it's essential that people be made aware of some Bible truths, lest they find themselves deceived by people, by churches that follow creeds and doctrines of man's devisings and that claim some special direct guidance from God apart from the written word. Truth seekers need to realize that God's word, the Bible, is complete. It's all we need for salvation. It's all we need to know how to live as God would have us to live. Truth seekers need to realize that the law of Christ never changes. Truth seekers need to realize that it is only the word of God that has the power to save. Truth seekers need to realize that man has always tampered with God's laws. Man is a creature that's never satisfied. That has its obvious benefits as well as its drawbacks. Benefits are multifarious and innumerable. Technology, methods of travel, medicine, so forth, provide many examples of the benefits of man being dissatisfied with his present condition and seeking to improve it. But there are also some negative aspects of man's insatiable satisfaction level. Most people can never be satisfied with what they have, with where they are in life, and that's problem enough. But when it comes to spiritual matters, man's inability to be satisfied with leaving things the way they are many times results in making changes to the plans, to the teachings of God. Though there are examples of this in the Old Testament, Cain, Nadab and Abihu, Korah, Jeroboam, and others, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." You don't have to know a lot about religious history to know how many changes in God's original plan, how many changes to the New Testament were in existence within just a few centuries after the death of Christ. For example, just a little over a decade after the New Testament was completed, holy water, 108 to 112 AD, water that's been blessed by a priest, commonly used for protection against evil, special days for fasting and Lent, around 140 AD. Now, you may not have a clue what some of these, or maybe even most of these, are about that I'm going to look at, but I'm not going to take the time to explain them. Just going to go through them briefly. But the reason that you don't know anything about them is because you can't find them anywhere in your Bible. These are all part of Catholicism. Sprinkling as a substitute for baptism. Around 180 AD, though it was not approved until the Council of Ravenna in 1311. Easter Festival, 325 AD, part of the Nicene Council. Christmas Festival, 360 AD. Auricular Confession, confessing to the ear of a priest, around 329 AD. Candles as sacred emblems, 417 AD. Praying before images and icons, 500 AD. Latin Mass, 394 AD. Mariolatry, 470 AD. Transubstantiation, 492 AD. Extreme Unction, 528 AD. Purgatory, 593 AD. Introduction of musical instruments in worship, somewhere around 650, 660 AD. Again, none of these are found in the New Testament. They're simply not in your Bible. The words of the apostles are quite powerful in considering these traditions and creeds. Paul said, for example, in Galatians 1, 6 through 8, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. But proud, religious man thinks he's smarter than God. And he's always added, he's always subtracted from God's laws. The law of Christ never changes. God made a change in one of his laws, but that was planned. And we're talking about the old law, the law of Moses, the Old Testament given to the Israelite nation. The old law served its purpose. It was a tutor to bring Israel to Christ. It was a temporary law. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. God said back in those days, hundreds of years before Christ came, that he was going to bring in a new law under the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 12 says, if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Christ's law is not to be changed. It is unchanging. It is fixed. Galatians 1, 6 through 8 again. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than what we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. The law of Christ is God's final law to mankind. All of the claims of modern day revelation, all of the contemporary claims of divine inspiration, all claims of divination and magic, all claims of some kind of prompting or some kind of Holy Spirit guidance in understanding the Bible, called the doctrine of illumination, which has its origin in the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity. All these claims deny the finality of the gospel. The entire belief system of the Jehovah's Witnesses is based on this very philosophy, ever moving toward the light. The idea is a fundamental part of Catholicism with its continuing revelations and traditions. Mormonism, Pentecostalism also share this same fundamental philosophy in that they believe in receiving promptings, revelations, and signs, miraculous healings from God. Little letter of Jude in the third verse, or Jude chapter 1, verse 3, if you want to refer to it that way. There's only one chapter in the book. Little passage says, a portion of that passage says, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all time delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith, for the gospel, for the teaching of Jesus Christ, which was once for all time delivered to the saints. The little Greek word translated once for all, or once for all time, depending on your translation, carries the meaning of once only and forever. Once for all time, never needing to be repeated. It's the same little word that's used in Hebrews 9, verse 27, which says it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9, 28 says Christ was offered once for man's sins. And so the gospel was given once. It was given once for all time, never needing to be repeated. Later doctrines and creeds and modern claims of revelation deny the finality of the Bible's claims. Only God's word has the power to save. Many religious groups, Jehovah's Witnesses again, Catholics, Mormons, and others claim that you need to come to them in order to know the truth. Of course, if you believe that you cannot attain salvation without the information, the insights, the blessing of that particular church, group, religious organization, it does a good job of keeping you loyal to it and dependent upon that particular group. But the Word of God never places such power, never places such ability on the church or on some person. It is the Word of God that has the power to save. Romans 1 verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. James 1 verse 21 tells us to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter 1 verses 22 and 23 says, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The traditions, the ideas, the opinions, feelings, doctrines, and creeds of man have no power whatever to save. But worse than that, the Word of God plainly condemns them. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, hypocrites, speaking to the religious leaders of that day, he said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I once read of a woman who paid $25,000 for a 17th century piece of furniture. She took the chest home, she scraped it, she refinished it. Then it was worth only a few hundred dollars. Why? Because the value was in the originality of the piece of furniture, not what appeared attractive to her. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, pretty much at the outset of the Bible in terms of quantity. Moses said, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God." Somewhere sort of in the middle, Proverbs 30, verse 6, the wise man Agur said, "Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar." At the close of the book, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, the angel of the Lord told John, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book." These verses stand as vanguards or sentries at the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Word of God, saying, "Do not tamper with me." Jesus depicts the judgment scene in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23. He starts out verse 21 by saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." How do we know the Father's will? You're going to rely on promptings. You're going to rely on dreams and visions. You're going to check with the church community. You're going to rely on some of those other methods that are used there, or just read the will of God as it's been given to us. Jesus said in John 12, 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Paul speaks of the day in which God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Romans 2, 16, "according to my gospel." And so when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we're going to be judged by his word. Are we following the words of the Lord? Have you obeyed the gospel as plainly taught in your Bible? Let's stand together and sing the song at this time. If you need to respond, we invite you to come.